And now you can get your voice back and not be getting quite up there so high. Thank you for those tonight. Thank you, Charla, for playing. Got a little something for you that, yes, please. Kind of, it has to do with what we're studying, but it doesn't have to do with what we're studying. Not specifically, but in regards to what we're looking at, the last times. Does anybody need the booklet on Revelation? We haven't asked that for a while. The handout, as it says at the top, is the chronology of end time events. I don't know that I've mentioned it to a wider body of folks. If you want to turn to Revelation chapter 12, go ahead. That's where we're going. Back in June, or in the summer of 2023, we had invited Sam Day to come and present the field of India, which, I mean, we're familiar with India through G.S. Nair, but he's a friend of mine. That's where I have gone to India to teach at his Bible college, not far from where G.S. Nair is. But Dr. Day has been working on theological books, writing them for Asia. And so I have been privileged, I have the joy and privilege, if you will, of helping with proofreading the English side of things, because they teach in English there, and English is a second language for many throughout that area. But he's been writing theological books, and I've been one of the two English proofreaders to go through it, kind of help the English, because Indian English is a little different than regular English. And I help with that because to them, English is a second language. And so trying to write in English, it can be challenging. So I've been doing that for several years. I've lost track of the number of books that I've been put on to work with him. But he's been working, finishing up one on theology proper. And he did this chapter on just putting this little piece in of looking at the end time events. He has done a book, a theology on the doctrine of last things, as you can see at the bottom on the back page. But I asked him as I was finished with this, I said, can I print this out and give it to our church folks? And he said, sure, treat it as your own. And I said, well, thank you. I'm not treating it as my own. It's yours, not mine. I may have read it for you, yes, but it's not mine. But I thought it might be helpful for you. It kind of gives, if you will, the bigger picture. And again, a chronology, if you will, of how things are sequenced throughout the scriptures, because we have the book of Revelation, which is a eschatological book, it's not the portion that has eschatology in it, and the rest is left not. We have eschatology in other places in the scriptures. Like any other doctrine, we have to kind of get it bits and pieces from various books and then bring it together to see the whole picture. You know, there's not one book that talks about the doctrine of Christ, because our Bibles aren't set up that way. We have the Gospels, yes, but the doctrine of Christ goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. As God provides us, even then, a glimpse that man's redemption is coming. You have fallen. You've disobeyed me. And you have plunged mankind into sin. But I, God, have a plan for redemption. And so we have that proto-evangelium there in chapter 3, verse 15, as he tells about the bruising and the crushing. And so we have the doctrine of Christ starting there and then running through the rest of the scriptures. As we see the Old Testament with the coming of the Israelites, the chosen people, the giving of the law, all of this pointing to a Messiah that's coming who will be the Redeemer of the world. And then we have him unfolding and coming, robing himself in human flesh. And then coming again one day, which is eschatology. So as we look at the doctrines, if you will, we have to find them in portions of Scripture, because our books of the Bible aren't set up that way. And so we have people do that. So this covers more than just looking at the book of Revelation. It brings in other passages. So I trust it'll be a help to you if you're not, you know, that conversant, if you will, in end time events. And if should you ever want to take it a little bit further, yes, I do have his book, The Doctrine of Last Things, if you would like to take a look at that and read through it. But I just thought I'd put it in your hands again, that way you had it and you had that overarching chronology that goes beyond what we're looking at here in the book of Revelation, as its focus is on that tribulation period that is yet to come. So, side note for that, but I wanted to get that out to you tonight since we have kind of touched on that bigger picture and looking at how it can be challenging at times. And then this comes through my desk and I said, oh, this is good. This will help, I trust. So, as we come to our section here in our outline, and we noted this last week, the cast of characters in heaven's end time drama. And this deals with our trumpet judgments, or excuse me, our bowl judgments that will be unfolding. But John and God are kind of taking us back a little bit and giving us truly here a broad picture as to somewhat the why of what's coming. We're going to see the true devastation of the second half of the tribulation coming with those bold judgments. We're going to see the rise of the Antichrist and all the trouble that goes along with all of that. But he's kind of taking a step back and showing us, in one sense, the reason behind a lot of the mess that we see coming upon this world. And it goes all the way back to, yes, Genesis, with the fall of man, with the fall of Satan, and looking at this world problem that has been here since time began. And so he draws us back in verse 1 of chapter 12. He says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered." Now, we're seeing an image, symbolism, if you will, of what's taking place, of what has taken place. The woman is Israel. The child is who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see more of that as we progress in these verses to understand that. So we're just kind of opening that up, if you will. But as we see this woman identified as Israel, do we see in the symbolism here, the imagery, do we see something from the Old Testament? Again, trying some Bible knowledge here for you. Not so much Bible trivia. This is good stuff. But with the sun, moon, and 12 stars. Joseph, yes. One of the sons of Jacob. Did he have a dream? He did. Back in Genesis chapter 37, he had two. The first one was concerning sheaves, stalks of grain, that were bowing down to his. And his brothers didn't like it because they understood what that dream was. Us older brothers bowing down to you, Joseph? Really? I don't think so. You're the youngest. We have a hierarchy here, you know, ranking. I'm the firstborn. You're way down the totem pole here. We're not bowing down to you. Then he has another dream where the sun and the moon and 11 stars bow down to him. And Dad understands that one. Oh, not only are the brothers bowing down to you, but Mom and Dad are too? Really? Now, do we know that they bow down to him? Yeah, we do. When he's in Egypt, as he is second in command. But we see that imagery, if you will, depicting Israel. And so we kind of bring that forward and see that that connection, if you will, with that, and seeing that we're looking at Israel, because that's the 12 tribes of Israel plus Jacob, and see that being identified as Israel, also with the son that's being born, which we'll find out in verse 5, that it's given us this depiction of Israel and the nature that Israel is. The apple of God's eye. God chose them. I trust we know this. I mean, we need not go back and do Israel's history. We know it from Genesis with the calling of Abraham coming out of Ur of the Chaldees to the promised land. This would be his land that God's given to him. He's going to be a great nation. And because of that nation, the world's going to be blessed. And have we seen that in the 4,000 years since Abraham? I mean, that boggles the mind. We're going back 4,000 years to Abraham. And we have 4,000 years of history to look at and see. I mean, was Israel perfect? Oh, no. I mean, we have their history. We read it in the Old Testament. But what would this world be like without Israel? I have an acquaintance. I wouldn't say he's a friend. We don't know each other really on a first name basis. But I remember him at a conference noting back when people were a little anti-Israel, which has been quite often, but when they were a little more adamant of being anti-Israel, and one of the times when they were fighting against Hamas and causing problems, and so the world kind of rises up, will you stop doing that, and wanting to boycott things in Israel. And he had ran off a long list of things we would have to give up if we wanted to remove things that were made or founded by Israel. And particularly in the Northwest, drip irrigation system, where did that come from? Came from Israel. The Columbia Basin would be hard put without a drip irrigation system. And they owe it to Israel. Your iPhones, a lot of the technology and stuff in there, we would not have if it were not for Israel. The list went on and on. But more importantly, if we didn't have Israel, would we be gathered here tonight? No, because if we don't have Israel, do we have a Savior? No, we have no Jesus Christ. We're all Gentiles. But he came through the Jewish line. He came through Israel. And so it is, to me, truly amazing that we have this body of people, and yes, they're there today in that land. But we see this larger picture and understand that there is an adversary. So we move on in our verses here. As she is with child, travailing in birth, verse 3, and there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. We'll read verse 5 as well to keep our context here. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And so now we have this imagery here. Yes, it's depicting of a woman about to bear birth to a child, a man-child. Does verse 5 help us to understand who that man-child is? To understand that it's who? That it's Christ. I mean, could it be anybody else? No, the description of him. He is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That only depicts the Lord Jesus Christ. Was he caught up to heaven at a moment? Yes, he was. He ascended up into heaven where he is, yes, at his throne. So yes, it's referring to his ascension. Has Satan and his emissaries, which most, and I would agree, verse 4 is referring to Satan and his fall and the fact that he drew a third part of the stars of heaven, referring to the angels, in his rebellion that we note in Ezekiel and Isaiah, that there were some angels that fell with him. When Lucifer wanted to be as the Most High, to sit on the throne as God. But he's not God. He's a high angel, yes, but he's a created being nonetheless. He's not God. And in that rebellion that we don't know when it took place, there were angels that followed him in that rebellion. And it notes a third of them, whatever the number. It's an innumerable host. We don't know how many angels there are. But a third of them went with him in that rebellion. And as we will see continued in this chapter, they are going to be tossed out of heaven completely. Satan comes and goes, as we see in the book of Job, to accuse the brethren. And there's coming a day when he will be cast out. He will no longer find an open door to accuse us before our God, because he knows his days are short. And we'll see that again as we get a little bit further into this. But we see this unfolding, and this is not just looking at just Christ coming to robe himself in human flesh. Was Satan there seeking to kill him? Yes. We have the account of his birth. What happened? We had Herod, who didn't want somebody else taking his throne. When the wise men come and they tell him, "Where is he that is king of the Jews?" Yeah, you find him and you tell me. And as we look over history, if you will, and looking at what's going on, has Satan been against the work of God? Yes, he has. He has been against it since the day he rebelled against God. And we see it unfold in the pages of Scripture. Mankind is created, and what does Satan do? He enters the serpent to try to beguile Eve, deceiving her into rebellion. And he's successful. And the world is plunged into sin. And as we see God's plan unfold for this redemption, with the bringing of Abraham, then Isaac, Jacob, and we see the nation birth, is Satan content to just let them go? No, he's not. We see that movements and things are there to destroy God's redemptive plan. We see it before the flood, even. I mean, before we get to Abraham. Whether we believe in Genesis chapter 6 that the sons of God are fallen angels trying to cohabitat with man, or whether it's the line of Seth, the godly line, and the ungodly line of Cain intermingling, which is what I would hold to, there is that effort to cause problems with God's redemptive plan for mankind. And God judges the world. Noah finds grace. The world is saved through Noah and his three sons and their wives. The work, if you will, starts over again in repopulating the earth. We have Abraham. We have the Israelites. And we continue to see God intervening, thwarting the plans of his adversary, who is dead set in trying to ruin God's creation, God's plans that he has set out, yet he cannot. And we see that throughout history. Does Israel have a walk in the park for claiming the land that God gave them? No. Is their history in the Old Testament one of ease? No. They have their challenges. They're human, just like us. We see unfolding through their Satan's efforts at thwarting things. In seemingly harmless things. When we come to the time of the split kingdom, we have a king named Jehoshaphat in the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. A good king. He's known as one of the good kings. But what does Jehoshaphat do with Ahab? We're together. Ahab says, "Hey, Jehoshaphat, can you come up and join me? I've got a war and I want some help." Now, is Ahab a good king? No, there is no good king in the northern 10 tribes. From Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, to the last of them, there's no good king. Not one. So Ahab's not. Who is Ahab married to? Jezebel. I mean, we don't like that name, do we? I mean, sometimes I hear people naming their cats Jezebel. But apart from that, I have never heard anybody call any, you know, I've never come across a lady named Jezebel, thankfully. Jezebel is from Tyre. She's a Gentile. She's now brought into Israel. They marry, they have a daughter. Do you know her name? I hate this name worse than I hate Jezebel. Athaliah, yes. Ahab and Jezebel have a daughter named Athaliah. Jehoshaphat and Ahab get together. They have an alliance. I don't understand Jehoshaphat. He's a good man. He's the one that asks Ahab, "Do you have a prophet of the Lord that we can get some words about this war?" "Oh, sure, but he never speaks what I want." Micaiah. All the other, "Yes, oh, go ahead. Here's these iron horns. Yes, you're going to push them back." Micaiah says, "Nope." I mean, he first says, "Oh, yeah, go ahead. You can go. Go ahead." And he said, no, come on. Tell me the truth." And he tells him, "You're going to die, Ahab." Now, personally, if I were Jehoshaphat, I'd think, you know what? If this battle isn't going to be won, bye, Ahab. We're going to go back down to our country. You know, we're going to go back down to Judah. This doesn't look good. But no, he doesn't. Ahab says, "You know what? I'm going to disguise myself. I'm not going to be in my kingly robes. You stay in your kingly robes." I really wonder about Jehoshaphat. And yet he goes. He is almost killed because the armies want to take out the king, rightly so. And when they find out, oh, that's not Ahab. And so an archer just draws his bow at a venture, and it just happens to take out Ahab. But in that alliance, what happens? These two kings do some matchmaking with their children. And Athaliah from Ahab marries Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram. And so now this idolatry that Jezebel has brought to Israel is brought down into Judah through Athaliah. And when Athaliah has children and along the lines, some of those die off, and she kills off her grandchildren and becomes queen for a time. But one of those grandchildren isn't killed because an aunt hides him. And Jehoiada the priest, when he's 8 years old, or seven, young, I'll put it that way, I think it's eight, declare him to be king, and Athaliah comes in crying, treason, treason, and they kill her. I mean, Jezebel is bad enough, but grandmothers. Killing your grandchildren so that you can reign? I mean, Jezebel's bad, but to me, Athaliah is worse than Jezebel for such treachery in order that she can reign in Judah. But what does that do to the godly line? David's line is in Judah. David's predecessors, the ones coming after him, are following. This is that line. And this, and I say this in a bad sense, yes, this half-breed, Athaliah, she's half Jew, half Gentile, who's now down here, wipes out the godly line. The Davidic line, except for one. God spares one of those children. Who's at work with this, ultimately? I mean, yes, God's at work here. He's sparing it, but who's causing this destruction? I mean, Satan is. Yes. Does he want that godly line to continue? No, because he knows who's coming down the road when we're back there in that time. Christ is. That one who will sit on the throne of David, the Redeemer. Can I get rid of it? Let's see what I can do about causing destruction in that godly line. We find in the book of Esther. Is there a man in the book of Esther that hates Jews? Yeah. What does he do in Esther chapter 3? He hates Mordecai because Mordecai isn't bowing down as Haman goes by. And so he dupes the king into making this decree about killing off these Jews in your kingdom. They're a pestilent people. They're just, you know, he doesn't tell them who they are exactly. Just, you know, they're a bunch of troublemakers. Just get rid of them, okay? Just make a decree. Let's just eliminate them throughout the kingdom. And God thwarts that plan. But again, our adversary at work trying to get rid of the Jewish people. Why? Because he knows through the Jewish people, that's where the Redeemer comes. And on and on and on through history, the Jews have been a despised people. In our modern era, do we have someone that wanted to eliminate the Jews? Yes, the final solution. Let's eliminate these pestilent people. Did it work? No. Because God is greater. And his plan will unfold. But that doesn't stop his adversary from seeking to do problems. Do we have a militant Islam that is following in the footsteps of a Hitler? Yeah, we do. And yes, praise the Lord, as we mentioned earlier, that some nuclear weaponry has been put out of the hands of a nation that has been sworn to eliminate Israel since 1979. Why the world doesn't recognize that is beyond me. I mean, do you think they're just playing around with that thought? We have a long history since 79 of seeing them seeking to eliminate the Jews. Satanically backed, yes. Because Satan knows God's plan. He is seeking to disrupt and thwart that plan, but he can't. Because God is greater. But that doesn't stop him from seeking to do that. And we see that, if you will, pictured here with this woman and this dragon, who we will find in verse 9 is Satan. We didn't touch on who he was, this great red dragon, but verse 9 tells us. Let's go on to verse 6. It says, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. We've already seen that number. That's 3.5 years, according to the Jewish calendar. We see the woman, Israel, fleeing into the wilderness, where God has a place prepared for her. Where that place is, he doesn't tell us. Many will often look to Jordan and the red rocks of Petra because of how it is situated. I don't know that all Israel could go into that place. I've not been there. I've only seen pictures of it. Whether it's that wilderness, whether it's the wilderness to the south and the Negev, as you head towards the Sinai Peninsula from Israel. But they're going into the wilderness in a place that God has prepared. And they should feed her there. We don't know who the they is referring to. It's an ambiguous knowledge. There's nothing in our context, in the Greek, in the English, that subject, we don't know who the they is referring to. Whether it's believers who are in the area seeking to help Israel in their day of need, in those 3.5 years of need, or what? It's an unknown. And everybody speculates as to what it refers to. But within the context of our passage here, we can't go back to the proper subject for this verb. There's no proper noun for this antecedent, they. It's just kind of dangling there. We've supplied the word they because it's a third person plural verb. And so it's just supplied there. We don't know who it is that is going to feed them for those 3.5 years. But she flees, because in the second half of the tribulation period, the Antichrist, God, or Satan, through the Antichrist, is going to direct his rage against Israel because they reject him as their Messiah. The world will embrace him in the first 3.5 years. The Wonder King, if you will. The one that's bringing peace. The one that's bringing prosperity. Woohoo! But as we see in 2 Thessalonians, he's going to come into Jerusalem and set himself up as God, demanding worship. And Israel's going to say, "You're not our Messiah." And Satan will again turn against the Israelites and seek to kill them. And so we have this picture, if you will, setting this up. Verses 7 through 9, we see a war in heaven. Again, he kind of backs it up. We've seen this red dragon with his third of the stars of heaven. And we can kind of come back to this, if you will. In verse 7, "And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. And prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great red dragon was cast out." Now we have the description. Who he is? Who is this great red dragon? That old serpent, taking us back to Adam and Eve, the book of Genesis. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And so we have Satan and his angels being completely taken out of heaven. They're no longer there, coming and going. They're cast out to the earth. Again, we note in Job, Satan coming before God with the sons of God, angels, if you will. We see later he is the accuser of the brethren in verse 10. I don't think, and I don't believe Satan could lie to God. But what is he accusing us about to our God? I mean, what's an easy thing for our adversary to accuse us about before our God? Are you perfect as a child of God? We're not. Do we sin? Can you see Satan using that to cast in God's face? Yeah. Look at your child down there. Look what they just did. The accuser of the brethren. Does Satan sometimes do that to us? Yeah. You did what? I mean, our own flesh will do that. Oh, you're not a believer. Look what you just did. Yeah, our accuser. He's cast out. His angels are cast out. They're tossed to this earth. Let's continue, verse 10. As we see this battle, and God wins. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Again, the picture in heaven as Satan and his emissaries are cast out of heaven, there is joy. We have heaven to ourselves now, in the presence of our God, to joy and rejoice, understanding that God's time clock, God's plan, his timeline is unfolding. Christ is coming. Nothing is stopping that. Satan may think so, but he's not. Satan is trying all that he can, but he can't stop that. God's purposes and plans are unfolding, and heaven rejoices. But notice as they look, that's what it is in heaven, but they turn and look towards the earth, and what do they say? Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. There's another woe. We have it wonderful up here. But now that Satan and his emissaries have been cast to the earth, he is going to take out his wrath upon you. Those of you that are inhabiting the earth. Because he knows his time is short. As we see these words, I know we rejoice. We're not going to be here. To which, yes, we give a hearty amen. Praise the Lord. But there will be people here. And as we know not the day or the hour, as we see the things going on around us, which certainly looks like we are building up to what we see depicted in the book of Revelation. We're in the Olivet Discourse, the end times, the building up to this great unfolding of evil, of wickedness, of judgment. Could those around us be some who will be living through this? Those that are lost. I trust, I mean, again, I'm not promoting this. I wouldn't say let's head off to Colorado and grab a mountain peak and let's just sit back and wait and watch. Christ is coming. And your pastor knows the time. No, I don't. If I ever say that, then get rid of me. Because no man knows the day or the hour. There are not 88 reasons for him to come in 88. There's not 26 reasons for him to come in 2026. But we don't know the day or the hour. And as we see what is going on and these things kind of merging and coming together, that yes, this certainly looks like the preparations for these things, what should that move us to do for those that are lost around us? Seek to see them come to Christ. Well, the day is far easier for them to come to know Christ as their Savior than to experience what we've already seen in the book of Revelation, the first 3.5 years, let alone what's coming in the second 3.5 years, which is far worse than the first half because it's called the Great Tribulation, great wrath, as I already noted here, that will be poured out. Says, you think the first half is bad, wait till the second half. You don't use the word ain't, but you ain't seen nothing yet as far as the destruction that is going to unfold upon this earth. Would we want anyone to go through that? And so we have the opportunity. It doesn't mean that everybody's going to flock to us when we give them the gospel, but it certainly should be a driving, motivating factor for us because we do see a world ripe for God's judgment. And to be quite honest, I think a lot of times we wonder, God, why haven't you sounded the trumpet? Why haven't you shouted and taken us home? This is bad. The world mocks you. The world disdains you. The world wants nothing with you and your word and your Christ. It is ripe for judgment. But God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. As much as the world is going to be just in being judged, he still wants redemption. And we have it. May we give it in the days that God's given to us. We'll continue on through the rest of the chapter, Lord willing. Make sure that's right. Yes, next Sunday. We should do that. So let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for thy word. We thank you for the truths that are here as we see the tribulation unfold, as we start to see the last half of that tribulation, those 7 years unfold, and your great wrath that will be poured out upon this earth, the great hatred of our adversary, the devil, knowing that his days are short, seeking to wreak havoc upon this earth, upon your people, not only the Jews, but upon believers in that day as well. Father, help it to motivate us to be the witnesses that you have called us to be, to show forth the Lord Jesus Christ to the world around us. These days may unfold before we breathe our last breath. Every generation has lived with the thought that we could be that generation to hear the trumpet, to hear the shout. As we look at how things are going on around the world, we certainly are advocated to look up. Our redemption draws nigh. Father, may we be busy about your business, sharing the gospel with those around us. Your word is there to draw us, to encourage us to do so. And so may we do so as we go from this place. We thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ, that blessed hope of knowing our sins have been forgiven, that we will be in your presence forever one day, away from sin, away from our adversary, no longer to have that as a thorn in our flesh, but Father, to enjoy the blessedness of your presence. Help us to help others to that same place. Dismiss us in thy care. Send us forth in thy grace and strength, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.